You know, it's nearly universal that when we decide to do something, there's a reason that we decide to do it. And when we're asked to do something, we want to know the reason why we should do it. Now, sometimes the reason is obvious. So if you're stopped on the highway by a police officer and you know you are driving too fast, the officer might ask to see your license and registration. In that case, you shouldn't ask why. You already know why. And children ask why incessantly. Have you noticed that? Why this? Why that? Why now? Or sometimes they just say, why? But virtually nothing we do without a reason behind it. Now, we might not even know what the reason is, but there's always a reason that's lurking there, even if it's not obvious to us. We also want to know why we should do something if we're being asked to do it. We might not come out and say, why do you want me to do this? But we're thinking, why is it that they want me to do this particular thing? And that's actually what's been going on in the last two chapters of Romans that we've been looking at, chapters 12 and 13. We've been told many things that believers in Christ should be doing. Lots of things. Let me show you. We're to offer our body as a living sacrifice. And we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by the things of God. We're to think of ourselves honestly and not more highly than we ought. We're to use the gift God gave us to serve others according to their need. You're to have a sincere love for others and show it, to hate evil and to cling to what is good, to honor other people above yourself, to share with those in need, to practice hospitality, to never lack enthusiasm in God's service, to bless those who persecute you, to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You're to rejoice with people when they're happy and mourn with people when they're sad. You're to live in harmony with other people. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but rather return evil that comes to you with good toward them. Don't seek revenge. Do what is right in the eyes of everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Submit to the governmental authority that God has sovereignly placed over you. Don't rebel against authority that God has sovereignly ordained. Do what is right. Pay your taxes. Give everyone what you owe them. Love one another as a debt that's always outstanding. And love your neighbor with the same instinctual love that you have for yourself. Now, that is a very long to-do list, is it not? That's a lot of things that we're being called to do. And a list that large and that comprehensive kind of causes us to ask a very reasonable question. And that question is, why? Why should we do these anyway? Now, of course, as redeemed children of God, the ultimate reason we do what God says is because God says. That's reason enough for the Christian. But there's more of an answer, and in these last four verses of chapter 13, Paul gives us the answer. He answers the why question. Why should we do these things? So let's look at it together. And let's pray as we do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word, a very challenging portion of your word, even as we've just come through very, very many things that you call us to do as believers in Christ. We pray that you would guide our time now, give us insight and understanding, give us motivation to obey as we look at this passage of your word together and seek its wisdom and direction for our lives. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are in Romans 13, the last four verses. This is, of course, in the Sanctuary Bible. If you'd like to follow there, it's also on the sermon notes page. Each verse is typed out for you. Now, the reason Paul gives for why we must follow through on what God commanded us is really quite simple. The reason is it's urgent. The time is short. We don't have much time left. Look at verse 11 with me. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, in the English language, we have one word for time. Whether we mean the hour of the day, like it's 10:20 right now, or when we say it's lunchtime, we mean the chronological sequence of hours and minutes that pass each day. And we use the same word, time, when we refer to the larger, broader concept of time, like it's time for action. We don't mean it's 3:30 and it's time for action. We mean it's a general time for action. Or we say harvest time. These are times that are not defined by minutes. But the Greeks had a word for each meaning of time, and they took them both very seriously. The Greeks used the word chronos to refer to the sequential time, like on a clock. In fact, we get our word chronology and chronological from the Greeks. But they also had a different word for time, and that was the word kairos. Kairos is not clock time, but opportunity time. Chronos is quantitative minutes, while kairos is qualitative moments. Hopefully you see the difference. Now, if you want a theological definition of kairos, here it is. The appointed time in the purpose of God. The time in which God acts. Now, again, that's not like at 4:15. It's the time period. It's the opportunity that we're talking about. This is why Paul chose to use the word kairos in this verse and not chronos. He wants us to understand that we have these kairos moments that are passing us by and that won't be here for that much longer. Now, he uses the analogy of someone who has drifted off to sleep when something big is about to happen. They're about to miss a kairos moment. So he appeals to them. He says, wake up. The hour has come for us to wake up because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, those of you who know me fairly well know that from time to time I say quirky things. You know, I just can't help myself. I just say quirky things. So you may have been in my presence when you remarked that it was getting late. And I might have said something to you like, yes, it is getting late. In fact, it's later than it's ever been. Yeah, and that's what you did. And you might have said, well, it's only 5:00. It's not later than it's ever been. It was 6:00 yesterday, and that's later than 5:00. And I look at you and say, no, this is the latest moment in all of human history. It's never been later than right now at 5:00. It's later than it's ever been. And at this point, you usually roll your eyes and look for the door. But I feel very vindicated here, and here's why. This is exactly what Paul is saying in this verse. He's saying it's later than it's ever been. Thank you, Paul, for that affirmation. I appreciate it. That since we first believed the gospel, since we first received Christ as our Savior from sin, we've been moving ever and ever closer to our final redemption. Now realize he's talking here about our ultimate salvation. That's in the future. In fact, as you may know, our salvation has three phases, very distinct phases. The first phase of salvation is our justification. This is when God declares us not guilty on the basis of our trust in what Christ has done for us. Jesus died for us. He sacrificed his life for us. When we trust him, when we place our trust in what he's done, God declares us legally not guilty. That's called justification. And it's in the past. If you're a believer, it's in the past. It's already happened. It's a finished event. The second phase of salvation is our sanctification. So if you're a believer in Christ right now and you're still alive, then you're in that phase of sanctification. That's the phase where you are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. You're becoming more and more like him on a practical level. This is in the present. But there's a third phase of salvation, and that's our glorification. That is when God transforms these frail, weak, dying bodies into glorified bodies, which will never die, never be sick, never get weak. That is our ultimate salvation, our ultimate redemption, and that really fits us for eternity. The Bible says these bodies are not equipped for eternity. They have to be changed. They have to be transformed. That's the third phase, and that is future. That hasn't happened yet to any of us. Now, Paul is talking about the third phase of salvation, so he refers to it as in the future. It's coming. It hasn't happened yet. He reminds us that because it's in the future, and the future is constantly coming at us, we are closer to it now than when we first believed. Then he gives us some helpful word pictures that occur. These occur throughout the Bible. They're very common. And the biblical image that he gives us is one of a contrast between light and darkness. Look at verse 12. He says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." Now, the ancients believed primarily, I'm not saying that there weren't any that believed otherwise, but the majority of people in the ancient world believed that world history was cyclical, that it cycled in and out over very long periods of time. There was no real direction or ultimate meaning or purpose in the world. It just cycled, you know, like a dog chasing its tail. I mean, a dog chasing its tail, there's a lot of motion, there's a lot of activity, but there's really not any meaning to it. There's not any purpose to it. And that's what the ancients believed, that the world just went through these cycles, but they really didn't have any ultimate purpose or meaning to them. But the Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't teach that world history is cyclical. It teaches that it's linear, that it starts in the past and it's moving forward with a very specific purpose and a very specific destination. It refers to the time leading up to God's consummation of all things. That's when everything will be made the way God sovereignly desires it to be. But the Bible refers to this as a time of darkness. It's throughout the Bible, time of darkness. It also contrasts the children of light, that is, believers, with the children of darkness, that is, unbelievers. So in John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." That is, I bring light, the world is full of darkness, you need not stay there. You can trust me and you'll come into the kingdom of light. And in Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us," that is, Christ has rescued us, "from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Paul's saying that the time of darkness is nearly over. The time for God's finished work is almost here. It's closer than it's ever been. There's only the final act that remains. Now, you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. In what sense is it coming soon? Well, it's coming soon in two ways. Number one, we're only going to live for so long. And so the third phase of our salvation is rapidly approaching. It's getting closer with every single day that we live. But also, there's really nothing else in God's program but the consummation of all things. You know, you've got the preparation of Israel, you've got the giving of the law, you've got the establishment of the nation, you've got the coming of Christ and the apostles in the first century, the scriptures have been recorded, the gospel has been preached throughout the world, people are coming to Christ. Hey, folks, we're getting near the end. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow, but it's imminent. It's imminent. We are in the last act of the play. The final act of the play. And that is Paul's point that he's making here. Now, given the fact that the end is coming, we should be redeeming the time that we have left and seizing the moments for God's purposes. We recognize the kairos moments and we seize them when we see them. We're to be, because of this, children of light, not children of darkness. And we're to behave accordingly. Now, he probably had the image in his mind of a soldier. This happened in the ancient world, just as it happens now. But the images of a soldier who was on leave, and on leave he went out and he stayed out all night and he partied. Comes back to the base and falls asleep in his carousing clothes. And in the morning, which comes very quickly, his fellow soldiers and eventually his commanding officer shouts, "Get up, you lazy maggot! It's morning! Get up and put on your uniform. It's time for you to do your duty." Now, the comparison is clear enough. It's a comparison that Paul's making. He's saying, believers, to children of light, verse 13, let us put on the armor of light. This is who we are. Let's not behave like people of the night, people of the darkness. Why? Because that's not who we are. It's an appeal on the basis of who we are. And he mentions some specific activities that would have been characteristic during his time period. In fact, scholars believe almost certainly that he's referencing the Feast of Bacchus. Now, you probably don't know who Bacchus is, but Bacchus was actually the Greek god of wine, or the Roman god of wine. The Greeks had their equivalent, Dionysus. You know how Roman and Greek mythology, they had their corresponding gods? So the Greeks had Zeus and the Romans had Jupiter and the Greeks had Poseidon and the Romans had Neptune and, you know, you had Eros and Cupid and Venus and Aphrodite. They all had their corresponding gods and they had it here too. But this Bacchus was the god of wine. Now think about that. What kind of activities would surround the god of wine? Any guesses? Parties, yes. And the feasts that were held in Bacchus's honor were legendary in the ancient world. They would start with, any guesses? Wine, lots of it. And it would go downhill morally very quickly. And the wine reduced the inhibitions of the partiers, so unbridled debauchery would ensue the entire night into the next day. So he's saying, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Now, we might wonder, how in the world did dissension and jealousy, kind of minor league sins, get in the list of these other four? Might wonder, you know, did Paul make a mistake? You know, they don't fit. You know, remember the game, What Doesn't Fit? They don't fit. But we need to be careful when we categorize sins. We like to do that. Some sins we view as more acceptable and some less acceptable than others. But God may not agree with us in our view at all. In fact, you remember Paul wrote a letter to Corinth. And Corinth had an international reputation as a city of debauchery and carousing. In fact, they had a term in the ancient world: to play the Corinthian meant to be debaucherous in your lifestyle. But if you look at the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, he attacked mostly relational sins like disunity and pride and arrogance and the mistreatment of one another. Something to think about. Now, verse 14 ties it all together. Look at verse 14. Rather, here's the contrast, rather than living like people in the darkness, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, desires of the flesh are sins that express our sinful nature, whatever sins they happen to be. And everyone seems to have their own list of sins that are more acceptable and less acceptable. But it's not our opinion that matters here. It's God's opinion. But this is the image that he gives of putting on clothes. It's a very common biblical image. We see it frequently. The idea being that a person wears the clothes that reflect who they are. Does that make sense? So a doctor wears a white coat, and a police officer wears a uniform. A banker usually wears a suit. Now, clothes don't make us who we are, right? I wouldn't become a doctor just because I put on a white coat. It takes a lot more than that to become a doctor. But clothes should reflect who we are. They don't make us who we are, but they should reflect who we are. And that's the message he has. He says that if you're a Christian, and here's the key, if you're a Christian, wear the clothes of a Christian. That's his point. Wear the clothes of a Christian. The clothes of a Christian are Jesus Christ. Those are our clothes. And when you put on Christ, your life reflects him. When you don't, it doesn't. So the first thing we do is put on Christ. We take on the characteristics that reflect who we are as believers. The second thing we do is actually something we don't do. We don't make provision for the flesh. We don't think about ways, is what he's saying, to gratify the sinful nature. Now, have you ever done that? This is a little informal survey. Have you ever thought of ways to gratify the sinful nature? Have you ever done that? Of course you've done it, silly. Everybody does it. You look really puzzled, you know? I don't ever remember doing that. Maybe I did back in 63 or something. No, that's the human predicament. We think about sin. We think about ways to actually sin. The Bible teaches, in fact, that sin begins in the mind. That's where it starts. If you don't think it, you can't do it. Now, think about that one this afternoon. If you don't think it, you can't do it. So now you see how silly it was for you to go, I don't ever remember thinking about sinning. Yes, you did. This morning, you did. It's just part of who we are. But the Bible teaches very clearly, sin comes because we think about it. And then we think about it to the point that it generates into something sinful. Might be a sinful thought, might be a sinful action. Sometimes it's both. Martin Luther put it as well as anyone probably ever did. He said, "I cannot keep sparrows from flying about my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair." You see, the difference is the flying sparrows is thinking, but the nest building is thinking too much, and then it translating into either sinful thoughts or sinful actions. Most people don't have the slightest idea how much power our thoughts have. No idea. Our thoughts are the most powerful influence we have in our lives. Nothing is more powerful than what we think about, which is why Romans 12 begins with the need to renew the mind. We need to have our mind renewed constantly. Now, Paul would say here, if he spoke Latin, he probably did speak Latin, but he would have said, carpe diem, seize the day, recognize the kairos moments. Realize that time's running out. It's all coming to God's predetermined end. The final phase of our salvation is rapidly approaching. It will be here before you know it. It's coming very, very quickly. So he says, wake up, you sleeper, wake up. Get out of bed. Put on the clothes of the daytime. If you're a Christian, put on the clothes of Christ. Put on the qualities and the characteristics that reflect him. And as you do, you'll continue to be sanctified. You'll continue to grow. You'll continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you'll continue to show that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes the fact is we are asleep. We're spiritually asleep. We miss so many moments in which you are acting and desire us to be part of what you're doing in the world. We thank you for this admonition this morning from your servant Paul to realize that with every single day, even with every hour and minute, we are moving closer and closer to your predetermined consummation of all things. And the day will come when we will not have the opportunity to do what we have the opportunity to do now. So help us to be alert, to be awake, to put on the clothes of Christ, to allow our lives to be transformed so we become more and more like him and not less like him. To recognize that the world is passing away. And what a great reminder we had in that song this morning, that we're just passing through. This isn't our home. And that before long, the darkness will end and the day will dawn. And so we want to be ready for that. And we know one of the ways we're ready is by wearing the clothes of a Christian. Allow ourselves to be transformed as you desire. So we're grateful for the challenge. We're thankful for the admonition. Help us to not just think about it, but to follow through in obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.